1 Kings 9, in the context, Solomon has just built the temple. The temple's just been dedicated. He had a grand prayer of dedication. And now, sometime after that, God comes to Solomon and speaks to him both of promise but of warning. And the warning of rebellion and resistance and rejection of God is going to find fulfillment. The fulfillment of those warnings is going to come, different points, but it's especially going to come at the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that we're going to consider in the Luke text this morning. So 1 Kings chapter 9. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. We'll turn then to Luke 21. Go from the building of the temple and its immediate context to the destruction of the temple, at least the prophecy of it, from the words of Christ in Luke 21. We're going to go back over some territory in this text as we read, starting at verse 5 up through verse 28. So last week we were considering verses 5 to 19, and this morning we'll be in verses 20 to 28 in the preaching. But let's circle back and take a look again at what Jesus has already said. Luke 21, verse 5. Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So they asked him, saying, teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And he said, take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ as we open his word. Oh God, we do pray that you would teach us. There's much to learn. There's things that take some a bit more of a deeper dive in the text this morning, and we pray that you would help us to grasp, to think, to ponder, and to chew on these things. We pray that it would not just be a matter of curiosity as we hear this word, but it would be a matter of how we ought to live our lives. We would take the commands of Christ seriously, and that we'd be prepared for the return of Christ and longing for his return and for the fullness of our redemption. Equip me to preach this word with clarity, to speak to these things in a manner that leads us to praise and worship you. We depend on you to bless your word and bring fruit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Oh, brothers and sisters, you know, there are times where two people can participate in the same event and come to two very different conclusions about that event. So two children can go to the same birthday party and go through and eat the same cake and have the same, enjoy the same events at the party, the same things going on. One can leave crying and another can leave joyful. Both had perhaps different expectations, and so one felt very satisfied, the other was not so satisfied. The same event, two very different conclusions. Two can go to the same restaurant and eat the same meal and leave very different reviews online about that meal. One might say it was very good, tasty, and it's something they really enjoy. The other might say it wasn't good at all, and the difference in tastes. And the context of the scripture this morning, a believer and a non-believer can walk through life and experience many of the same events of life, the same illnesses, the same temptations, the same struggles. They can live in the same country. They can have many of the same events happening to them in their life, and yet a very different conclusion, a very different outlook. One filled with hope as a believer in Jesus Christ, another hopeless because it all seems pointless, and rather they're not sure what it's all for. The difference is faith in God. The difference is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes the difference. The scriptures, including the text this morning, Jesus, as he comes to explain what's going to happen towards both the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world and his second coming, as he gives this prophecy, he does not promise you or me as believers that we will escape the events that will overtake, that will come upon all people. Believer or unbeliever will experience the same events. That's, in fact, not just what Jesus says. The Bible does not promise that we will get, that as believers we will not experience many of the same things. That's not the hope that somehow we'll just avoid all the trouble. Though, of course, as we'll see in the text, if we listen to what Jesus says and heed his warnings, there may be opportunities that we don't face the same troubles. But generally, we're not told that somehow that our life as believers will be kind of like it was in Egypt, where we're in Goshen for a time, that the Egyptians faced all the plagues for some of the plagues, but the Israelites were kept safe. In fact, it would be more like the earlier plagues, where both faced the same trouble. But what makes the difference then is not the events, but our faith in God, and that our experience will be different. One that is hopeful as a believer for trusting in Jesus, and one that is hopeless, for we have nothing else to lean on but ourselves. God, who is sovereign, rules over all, believer and unbeliever alike. But it is only to believers that he promises that he will rule all things and work all things for their good. And what good is that? That is the good that you and I, if we're in Christ, will experience the fullness of salvation. We will experience the fullness of that redemption that he promises us in Jesus Christ, and all to the glory of God, that we will be able to live out our full life purpose to the glory of God. As believers in Jesus Christ, we not only get to say that everything happens for a reason, but we actually get to live by that, believing it, because we have the firmest foundation for believing it to be true, and that is God himself. God himself is that foundation. That's the comfort that comes out of this text. Not a comfort that says, don't worry about all these these distresses, you'll just skate on by. Nothing will touch you. No, it's that God is in control, governing, caring, ministering to you, and will bring you through. Last week, as we began to look at this text, the disciples came. Luke doesn't specify as the disciples, though the other Gospels inform us of that, but there were questions that were raised. They were marveling at the temple. Jesus was less impressed, and they asked, he says, he speaks of the destruction of the temple that was going to come, and he's asked these questions about, when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? And we saw last week how the Jewish mind was focused on the destruction of the temple as the end of the world. Those were one event, essentially. And Jesus, in his response, is differentiating between those events. They are related. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is a foreshadowing of the final judgment of God, but they're really two distinct events. And that's where we have the difficulty, as it were, in this text, both of pulling apart, where is Jesus really focusing on 70 AD and the destruction of the temple? Where is he focusing on Jesus' return? But also recognizing that Jesus, as the greatest prophet, is using a very common prophetic way of speaking, which is that the prophets in the Old Testament would speak of a near event and a farther event, but didn't cleanly say, now I'm going to talk about this part. And then, they didn't write it out in like an essay or a dissertation. They spoke of the events essentially as one event. And they were speaking of there's going to be a near fulfillment and a farther fulfillment. And so that is how Jesus also is speaking. So it's not always clean and clear exactly where the difference is, but Lord willing, we'll be able to see even as through the text where that difference comes. So the point, again, though, of what Jesus is teaching us is not to teach us just speculative things we can speculate on, but it's so that we would have hope as believers in him, looking for his return, expecting his return, and trusting him to carry us through, that we would persevere in our faith, not giving up, not deciding that it's hopeless, but trusting in Jesus Christ filled with hope. May he give us, even as we hear these words this morning, faith at the best of times and at the worst of times in our lives, and as a church, that we would follow him to the end. The language of Christ calls us to take heed. Take heed as Christ warns of God's day of vengeance as well as promises God's day of redemption. Take heed as Christ warns of God's day of vengeance as well as promises God's day of redemption. We are first in verses 20 to 26, warned of God's day of vengeance, and then we're promised God's day of redemption in verses 27 and 28. Here's the warning, and again, this is not just a warning for you if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, you're joining us online, and you're hearing these things, you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, there is a warning here, and you need to heed this and run to Christ. But this is also for us as believers to understand these things. And really, in verses 20 to 26, first we see a focus on the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and then, and that's in verses 20 to 24, and then in verses 25 and 26, Jesus expands the view and gives us a view of the second coming, of his coming again. So first, we're really focused in on Jerusalem. Jesus has been asked these questions in verse 7, and then from verses 8 to 19, instead of directly answering those questions, he has laid a foundation for answering those questions, particularly that foundation of do not fear, and he encourages them to take heart. This is what's going. These are some of the things that will happen, but you need to trust. You need to rest in me. Don't be terrified. Don't be fearful. Don't run off after other messiahs. Now he's brought them and set them up to answer their questions that they had asked. And he says, when will these things be? Or what will the signs be of when these things will take place? And he begins to tell them. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. He's looking forward. He's looking ahead to when Jerusalem would come under siege by the Roman armies. And when the Roman armies to quell the Jewish rebellion that would take place in the 60s AD, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when you see the Roman armies beginning to come, that's when you know that desolation is coming. It's utter devastation. The utter devastation of Jerusalem is coming, including the absolute destruction of the temple. He says, when this begins to come, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let those who are in the country, let not those who are in the country enter in. He says, if you see these signs, then flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the judgment that's about to come. This just brings this application to say that fleeing in the face of persecution is a legitimate Christian response to persecution. Not flight, and not denying Christ in order to get away. We ought not to sin in doing so. But if there's the opportunity to leave the persecution in a God-honoring way, then we can do that. This is what our forefathers have done. The Reformation, the Huguenots who fled from France to the Netherlands, the Puritans who fled from England to the New World. And this was done. If it can be done faithfully to Christ, then flight is an appropriate response. We are not to show some sort of Christian bravado and almost seek persecution or just say, bring it on, when we can still serve Christ as we go. And of course, each circumstance, each situation is going to be one of deep wrestling and struggle and maybe even some disagreement. But it is not appropriate to say, well, we should never run from persecution. And verse 23 makes it very personal, no doubt for you here this morning. Some of you are expecting babies. Some of you are nursing babies and know the vulnerability of such a situation. And they're saying, fleeing, but for those in those kinds of situations, flight will become very, very difficult. And Jesus, that's what he said, the woe there is not a woe of judgment, but a woe of pity. Jesus is predicting, he's prophesying of the judgment to come. God is bringing the judgment, but God does not delight in judgment. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He is not delighting in judgment. There's not like a glee to Christ prophesying, because this is the judgment of God against wicked sinners. There's a compassionate woe here. He's saying such will be the distress. All will need to get out. Take heed. Pay attention. Listen to what I have to say. Why was it so urgent? It's because Jesus says there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. It says in verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. You know, it was against the natural advice and counsel to run from the city, right? In the ancient world, a city surrounded by good walls like Jerusalem was, that was a place of defense. That was a place you go to. It's when the armies are coming, you run into the city to be protected, to be defended. What Jesus is saying was not the obvious advice. It was not like, obviously, you're going to run. No. This is Jesus saying is counterintuitive. It's because Jerusalem was not a safe place. Jerusalem would not be protected. Jerusalem was not just under the wrath of the Romans. Jerusalem was under the wrath of God himself. This was the day of vengeance, not of the Romans' vengeance. So they were angry at the Jewish rebellion and what they the way the Jews had treated, had attacked them and killed many of them and pushed them back. But this was worse. This was the judgment of God coming upon the Jews because of their rebellion over and over and over again. The Old Testament had warned Israel, who had received the oracles of God, the mercies of God, the salvation of God, the Messiah was going to come through them. They had received promise after promise, but also warning after warning, and they refused to submit to God. They refused to obey God. They went through the Babylonian exile, they came back, and they were still wickedly not pursuing God, not following God. And so and now they come to the peak of their rebellion, of all the hundreds and hundreds of years of rebellious activity. The peak of their rebellion is that God sends them his Messiah, and they will take him and they will crucify him. God sends the king to sit on David's throne, the prophet with the message of salvation, and the high priest who can lead them into the presence of God. And they say, not they didn't just ignore him or turn their back on him, they took him and they nailed him to the cursed cross. This was the peak of the rebellion. And so they would come to the fullness of God's wrath against them, the vengeance of God, the holy, just vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Vengeance is not for us to take, but God will bring his punishment, and God does. He used the Romans. They were not striving to be faithful to God. They were seeking to advance their own interests, but God still used them. And when Jesus prophesies of a great distress, history bears it out to be true. For it was from 66 to 70 AD, about that time, that the Romans were pushing back against the rebelliousness of the Jews who were trying to throw off the Roman yoke and who had been given who had had false prophets who told them that this was going to be great, the Romans will be finally put out. It was about 68 AD that as the Romans, that it was about 68 AD, that up till then, that people could have been able to flee, but after that, they became impossible. And then it was the reality that in the months prior to the sacking of Jerusalem, for about 5 months, they had encircled the city and besieged the city, and no food could get in or out. There was mass starvation. There's famine everywhere. And finally, they breached the walls Think about this, 5 months of famine, by the way, that even there were acts of cannibalism. This was the desperation of the people inside. They were dying. These walls were finally breached. They were, and the city was destroyed. The temple was burned. There was an enormous amount of cruelty, crucifixions of people, to the point where there wasn't wood enough to make another cross. There was approximately 1 or 1.1 million that died, and 100,000 taken into captivity. All this happened, the major part of the cruelty happened around the Passover, when the siege really started, which means that a number of Jews had come for the Passover and now were stuck in the city and were part of the violence. The general who led the Roman response to the Jewish rebellion was Titus, and Titus there's still in Rome, there's the Arch of Titus, which testifies, it's been standing for 2,000 years, it testifies to the success of Titus in the Roman eyes and just the destruction of Jerusalem. Some of those captive were taken, were sold into slavery, and others were put into the Colosseum for the cruel entertainment for their death before an audience. The Jewish historian who lived at the time, Josephus, who outlines a number of these things. You can look to him for more detail. Of course, we don't know the numbers are not exact, of course, but they give a very good testimony. But he questioned in his writings whether any nation had ever faced such cruelty and such violence and such evil against it. And certainly the Romans were cruel. This was not a mere military exercise. They were violent. They were vengeful. They were far crueler than they should have been, much like the Babylonians had been hundreds of years before. Truly, Jesus, when he wept over Jerusalem as he came to the city in Luke 19, he wept for good reason. This was a horrific, horrific time of judgment. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. Verse 24 ends in a very intriguing way. It says, Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Which leads to a lot of questions, a lot of speculation. What does that mean until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled? And many have seen that as negative. So the time of the Gentiles is a negative time. And so essentially it's saying there will be a time when the Gentiles will finally be kicked out of Jerusalem. They'll be returned to the Jews. There was a great, this leads to the hope that many have put into events like 1949 when the Jewish state was reestablished and Jerusalem is again under Jewish control and thinking perhaps this is the fulfillment. But it doesn't seem like that's it at all. And we have to look at the text and what Luke is speaking of here when he says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What do the times of the Gentiles mean? And in the scriptures, the times of the Gentiles is not referring negatively to some sort of negative time of them having conquered Israel, but it refers to the time of the Gentiles refers to the pouring out of the gospel amongst the nations, of the sending forth of the gospel. The times of the Gentiles is the times that where the gospel was taken from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. The church was spread across the world and expanded beyond Israel to the whole world. James Edwards helps us to understand this because even the language that Luke uses of until the time the Gentiles are fulfilled, fulfillment in the Gospel of Luke is a positive word. It's a positive term. It speaks to the going out of the Gospel. Luke is also fascinated by Jerusalem, and he is the one, both in Luke and in the book of Acts, which he wrote, speaks of the Gospel that began in Jerusalem and goes to Judea, then Samaria, and out to the ends of the earth. And so he's thinking here, this statement in Luke is akin to the parallel passage in Mark, where Jesus says the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And this is essentially what Luke is saying. The time of the Gentiles is when the gospel goes forth to the nations. The work that is ongoing from the church spreading throughout the world. The work that we ourselves, the gospel, we are still in the time. We are ourselves receiving that gospel. So what Paul says at the end of Acts, as he says, the Jews have hardened themselves against the gospel. And so the gospel will now go to the Gentiles. In Romans 11, Paul lays out this reality that the Jews rejected the gospel, has gone to the Gentiles, but there will come a time when the Jews will become jealous of the Gentiles and they will turn to Christ and believe. And this leads to some debate over what exactly does that mean. And I think that, it seems, at least to me, and we could have this discussion later, but that Paul is referring to a time when the Jews will embrace Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean every single Jew or every, no, it doesn't necessarily mean that. But that the idea is that they will be grafted back into the church. They will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They will receive their Messiah. But this time of the Gentiles is the entire time until Christ returns. This is not a specific time where, and Jerusalem is no longer central. This physical city of Jerusalem is no longer central to the work of the church and to Christ's plan. At the destruction of Jerusalem, the gospel went out and Jerusalem was removed from its central place in the church. Nick Needham, the church historian Nick Needham, writes, "The ultimate effect of the Jewish war, that is, happened around AD 70, was to cut Christianity off almost completely from its Jewish origins. From now on, the future of the Jesus movement rested in the Gentile world." That's what was going on. And so we see even in judgment, even in God's just judgment, there's merciful purposes of God. Even in his judgment, God's mercy is being extended and is being spread throughout the world. And we ought to long for that as the church, that gospel extension, giving thanks that it's been extended to us, praying and longing for its extension through us to others, including brothers and sisters amongst the Jews, including that all men, women, children, all who hear the gospel would believe, longing for all to hear and believe. None are righteous. None are worthy of the gospel. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yes, they crucified our Lord and our Savior, but we would have done the exact same thing. We are not better than they are, nor more worthy of the gospel. We ought to pray and long for the conversion of Gentile and Jew. Is it something you pray for? Is it something you seek for? Where God has put you. But there's also a message here of escape. The escape that Jesus talks about, the fleeing from the wrath to come, is not merely for physical salvation, but it's for the soul. And that comes to us today. Hebrews 10 is the warning, is a similar warning. You know, the idea of fleeing, of running, of not just fleeing from sin, but fleeing to God. But there is a serious warning. Hebrews 10 verse 30 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The idea of fleeing to the mountains is an Old Testament idea that is frequent throughout the Old Testament, and we can particularly look at Genesis 19. There's Lot in the city of Sodom. There the angels come, and they take him out of the city, and they say, "Flee, escape for your life, flee to the mountains, go, get out." Now he doesn't want to go that far, so they permit him to stop in the little city of Zoar, and that city is spared because of Lot. But the idea there flows through. This is essentially what Jesus is saying: flee, run for your life. And brothers and sisters, this is a message we need to bring to many in this, to the unbelievers in this world. And if you're not here in Christ this morning, then you need to hear this message. Jesus says, run for your life, escape for your life. The only safety, the only security that you'll find is in Jesus Christ. You don't look to the hills, we look beyond the hills, we look to God. The only way we are secure in God is through trusting in Jesus Christ. Run for your life if you are still under the wrath of God without his salvation. You're being warned of God's day of vengeance. It came to Jerusalem. But it also speaks, that whole destruction of Jerusalem speaks to the fact that God is coming. Jesus is coming back. The day of vengeance for the whole world is coming. That will come at the end of the world. Verses 25 and 26, there's a shift in language. It may seem more subtle to you than is obvious, or it may seem a little bit too subtle to you, and it's not as obvious in the English text, but there is something. You can see this still. He's talking about Jerusalem. Jesus is talking about Judea. Jerusalem, very focused in, but now he begins to speak of more universal. There will be signs in the sun and the moon, the stars, on the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them. There's language here that is more universal in its scope. And in fact, even the use of the word men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, that use of earth in verse 26 is a different term than had been used earlier in the text. It's a term that means it has much more universal implications. Worldwide. There'll be worldwide challenges, worldwide problems. Humankind will be under, it will face the vengeance of God. This is what it's talking about. It speaks further out. and uses in Jesus in his prophesying of that time speaks also using Old Testament prophetic language. If this just as a side point emphasizes why you and I need to read, study, and know the Old Testament, because to understand the so much of the New Testament, Book of Revelation, this language, all this, it has so many Old Testament themes and ideas. We can read them and think, well, where did that come from? Well, if we knew our Old Testaments, that's where these things come from. Joel chapter 3 is one, just one place. There are many we could go to, but Joel chapter 3 speaks in this way. It said, the sun will grow dark, the stars will diminish their brightness, the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, the heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. There's many occasions in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and others where it's speaking of the heavenly, of the heavens, of the sun, the moon, the stars, as indications of the judgment of God, the vengeance of God, the day of the Lord approaching. As Leon Morris writes, that such language is often used in these types of texts to denote sudden and violent change and the emergence of a new order. And we see the extent of this because it's speaking of the skies, speaking of the earth, and that which is under the earth, the sea. It's speaking of the whole of creation being in turmoil, being in distress. Men and nature and all of this being in great distress at the return of Jesus Christ. Now, is this going to be a natural sight that we will see in nature itself, or is this symbolic language? I don't know exactly what that's going to appear. Or is it a mixture of both? I can't say that it's exactly going to look exactly literally, or is it a symbolic approach? I can't. But what we will know, that when Jesus comes back, immediately before Jesus comes back, it will be clear that Jesus is coming back. We won't need our newspapers to understand what these things are. We will know that there is about to be a sudden and violent change in the emergence of a new order. It will be clear when Jesus comes back. And for the unbeliever, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, and you are alive when Jesus comes back, this is the terror that you will experience. There will be distress of nations. There will be perplexity. There will be men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. The whole world will be shaken, will be in terror, in turmoil. It's the language we hear Jesus will use in Luke 23. If, you know, this is where men are so afraid. It says that their hearts will fail them here. He says their hearts will fail them. Like this. It'll be like they fainted. Except it'll be like they're dead, except they're not dead. This will be the call of they'll be so terrified. This will be like in Luke 23 where Jesus says they'll be calling for the mountains to fall on you, to cover you, to hide you from the return of Jesus Christ. Judgment scares to death. Peter writes of this time of coming, which many were mocking, saying, it hasn't shown up yet, so it's probably not coming. And he says, oh, it's coming. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Brothers and sisters, friends, Jesus Christ is returning. That much is clear. Jesus Christ will come, and you and I must be ready for him to come again. AD 70, what it tells you today is that Jesus' words were not empty. His prophecies were not vain thoughts and ramblings. They were not just predictions that he thought, you know, might possibly, probably come true. No, they were true. And so his words of his coming again call you to flee. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus for mercy. Receive the salvation that he alone offers. Only protection in Jesus. There is no other life. There is no other salvation. Take heed as Christ warns of God's day of vengeance. But take heed as well as God promises, as Christ promises God's day of redemption. There's a severe warning to you if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ. I plead with you to trust in Christ, to give your life to him, to serve him and live for him. But believers in Christ, pay attention as well. Pay attention to what he's warned about so we not be drifting away from him. Persevere in faith and then hear his comfort. And this is what he comes. And this is a beautiful and sweet way. Again, it reminds us, why is Christ telling us these things? He's not telling us these things to scare us and terrify us as believers. He's telling us this so we'll be ready and we'll be comforted in the gospel. He promises us God's day of redemption. He says, as he's, you know, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That is the unbeliever, but now I wanted just to focus particularly on the believer. He said, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. This is that climactic moment at the end of the world. Jesus Christ is coming again. The Son of Man is the main way that Jesus refers to himself in the Gospels. It's a self identity, but it's also the identity of the Messiah that we have from the Old Testament, including the words of Daniel 7, which ring very clear, much clearer in light of this context. Daniel 7, where Daniel's also thinking of the end times, of the coming again of the Messiah. He said, I was watching, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is Jesus coming, and he's in divine power, and he's in divine glory. You know, as Jesus is speaking these very words, he was in his humiliation. His glory was veiled. He was, as it were, appeared from the outside, a mere man. But he was not a mere man. But his glory was veiled. And he was in his humiliation, which would go lower and lower through the cross into the grave. And then his exaltation would begin. As he up from the grave, he arose on that third day. And ascended, then seated at the right hand, and then in all its fullness it will come. He will be fully revealed in all his divinity and all his power and all his glory. He will come as the King, and King incarnate. He will come and we will see him, and every eye will behold him, including those who have pierced his hands and crucified him. But then his people will see him as well. Yes, it's terrifying, an absolutely terrifying sight if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ and have rejected him. But it's a glorious picture, a glorious sight, one we ought to anticipate as believers, as verse 28 tells us. When these things happen, and the unbeliever around you is crying for the rocks to fall and the mountains to fall, Jesus says, look up, look up, lift up your heads, look to me, because your redemption draws near. The same events are happening. The same thing is going on. They're not experienced, they're not in a different event, they're not in a different event. But faith in Jesus makes all the difference. How is it that one could look up and the other is terrified and trying to make themselves as small as possible? How is it that one runs to receive Jesus at his return and the other seeks to hide? The same event, a very different experience. The difference is redemption. The difference is salvation. Jesus says your redemption draws near. Redemption, to be redeemed. Boys and girls, to be redeemed as if you're in prison for some crime, and someone comes and they decide, I'm going to go to prison for you. I'm going to pay the penalty for you, and you're redeemed. They give themselves in your place. Or you owe a debt, and they come, and they say, you know what? You owe a great debt. You owe a lot of money, and you can't pay that, so I'm going to pay it for you, and you get free. You're set free. You're let go of that debt or that prison sentence or whatever it is. And this is the work of Jesus. The Bible calls it the work of redemption. This is Jesus' work. He comes. We're sinners. We can't pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus says, I'll pay the penalty. This is why he died on the cross. This is why he shed his blood. And when that work is applied to us, yes, it happens in a moment when you and I are forgiven. We're saved. We're justified. So it's a momentary thing, but it's also a lifelong thing. We continue, the power of sin continues to be broken in our lives. The pursuit of holiness continues to grow. We're dying more to sin. We're living more to God. It's lifelong. We're maturing. We're growing. And then the resurrection. And at the resurrection, when we will rise up, when Jesus comes again, we will receive the fullness of it. Then redemption will receive its, will be full. You know, when you and I die, we have loved ones who have passed away. They are in heaven, but they're not yet receiving the fullness of their redemption, because there is a new heavens and a new earth to come. At the resurrection, when body and soul are joined together, we are made whole in our humanity again in that way. This is what Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 8. Not only that, he's talking about the adoption that we have. We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is the beginnings of that work. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Jesus says, is at that moment as believers then, we don't get terrified like everybody else. We don't fear. He says, but look up. Lift up your heads. Look at me. I'm coming for you. to take you to be with me. And there, as our catechism says, we will enter into the full enjoying of God to all eternity. The full enjoying of God. We enjoy God. We give thanks for God. We have hope in God. But there we'll receive it all in fullness. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ this morning? If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, persevering in your faith in Jesus Christ, then the last day will be a great day. The greatest day you could ever imagine. That's why we need to take heed. Take heed as Christ warns of God's day of vengeance, but take heed as Christ, as well as Christ promises God's day of redemption. Jesus speaks to the events of God's coming, the same events to be experienced by believer and unbeliever, but yet different. And the difference that's made is faith in Jesus Christ. Early church historian Eusebius notes that when the war against the Romans came, none of the Jewish Christians took part in the war against the Romans. But in fact, they had all left. They left the city and left Judea. In fact, they went across the Jordan to the city of Pella, a Gentile place, and settled there. Because why? Because they listened to the words of Jesus. Because they knew of what he had prophesied. They took his word seriously. They saw the signs. They believed in his word and lived. Now, there's no promise that we'll escape. There's no promise that we'll escape any of the judgment. And perhaps there were Christians who were still caught up in much of this suffering. There's no promise that we'll escape the troubles that will come before Jesus returns. But yet we as Christians can have certainty, can have joy, and can have an expectation when you and I hear the word of God and believe the word of God. Not argue with the word of God, not doubt the word of God, but hold on to the word of God. Because there's a certainty. There's a certainty, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ is coming again. There's a joy even in our suffering, knowing that Jesus is at work. He cares for us, and he is working these things out for our good. That's a promise he makes to us as believers only. And there's an expectation. You and I can expect that our redemption is coming. Jesus will fulfill and finish what he has begun. Brothers and sisters, expect little from the world. Expect everything from God in Jesus Christ. Until he returns, heed the word of God. Believe the word of God. Live by the word of God. Trust him. Last week we heard him say, not a hair of your head will be lost because we can trust him. And then he says, patiently press on and so possess your souls. So this is not, it's not just about how we begin our faith. It's about how we end. Press on. Persevere. Seek him. Trust his word. Hold on to that word. And Jesus is so good to us. He encourages us. He comes to refresh and strengthen us. He knows we're weak. He does this through the word this morning as you've heard it. But so he will in a few moments in the Lord's Supper. He gives us the Lord's Day so we can be under the word, we can be together in worship. He gives it so we can experience the sacraments and be refreshed by his Spirit. And so as we think of these things, as we take heed to the words of Jesus Christ, if you're not in Christ, run to Christ. Be saved by Christ. If you are in Christ, look to him and receive his encouragement and his strength, both now as you've heard the word, and now as you anticipate receiving his supper. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we do ask and pray that you would apply these words to our hearts according to our need. You know each soul. You know each one here. You know the doubts, the fears. You know perhaps the unbelief. Lord, you know where faith needs to be grown, strengthened, where knowledge needs to be corrected. You know, Lord, we thank you that you know, and that we know then that word will come precisely where it needs to be by your Spirit. Encourage our hearts is what we ask, O God, in Christ. We find encouragement and strength, persevering, pressing on in faith, longing for the coming of Christ and the fullness of our redemption. We thank you, Lord, for the Sabbath that gives us rest as we look to the coming of Christ when he comes. We also, Lord, we thank you for the word that we've heard, and we praise you for the Lord's Supper to come. And we pray that you would refresh us as believers as we receive that supper and look to Jesus. Bless your word. We have confidence that you will. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.